Our hymns this morning follow along this broad All Saints theme, as Mr. Campbell pointed out. And this evening we will sing hymns that come from the time period of the Protestant Reformation, and our sermon text this evening will dwell more upon the themes that we think of for the Reformation, although I will be mentioning Luther in the morning sermon. We've been preaching through Matthew's Gospel, and I ask that you turn again to Matthew's Gospel. We have come to chapter 6, verses 5 through 8. And in chapters 5, 6, and 7, we have the Sermon on the Mount. Now, let me remind you what we have looked at together. We have been through each of the Beatitudes individually. We have seen that we are salt and light in the world. We have seen what it means that Christ is the fulfillment of the law. And then he unpacked, the Lord Jesus unpacked the inner meaning of the law as he dealt with anger in the law of God, lust in the law of God, divorce in the law of God, oaths in the law of God, retaliation and the law of God, and then love for our enemies. In chapter 6, he turns to the issue of hypocrisy, and we saw last week the issue of almsgiving and hypocrisy, and now we turn in verse 5 to the issue of hypocrisy and prayer. Now, let me remind you that this sermon is for disciples of the Lord Jesus. It is for Christians. It is ethical instruction to believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, these texts call you to faith in him, but you certainly cannot see these things operative on the level of the one who knows the disciple of Christ and the Holy Spirit who resides within him. You can't know these things, do these things, follow these things. You need Christ in order to begin to see these things a reality in your life. So we come to chapter 6, beginning at verse 5. Let's bow in prayer briefly before we come to this text. We ask, Heavenly Father, that the word of the Lord might have free course and entrance into our hearts, lives, and consciences, and that you will, if you will, be pleased. So open the word to our minds and affections that we will be transformed as believers by what we read here and by the exposition of the word. May your people hear Christ himself expound this text. May the Spirit of God take this text deep within them, and we pray that the lost among us may come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone is the Savior of sinners. There is no other. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Matthew chapter 6, beginning with verse 5, this is the word of the Lord. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. Your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. And then follows the Lord's Prayer. Now, in chapter 6, 1 through 18, Jesus contrasts the practice of his true disciples with the practice of the Pharisees, and he gives three examples of this contrast: charitable giving, which we saw last time, prayer, and fasting. Today we look at the second example of prayer. What is more serious and solemn than prayer? Surely, if a person comes to God in prayer, he must have a sincere heart before God. But no, not necessarily. As Martin Lloyd-Jones reminds us, sin can follow us even as we go into the presence of God. So deceitful is the human heart. Here, the Pharisees were just playing games, and Jesus warns his disciples about this possibility in our lives as well. And so Jesus shows us two ways of praying and contrasts two attitudes, that of the hypocrite as found among the Pharisees and that of the disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's begin, first of all, by looking at the text and seeing a wrong way to pray. Jesus gives two illustrations right in the beginning of the wrong way to pray, found in verse 5. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. So the first example of a wrong way to pray is the Pharisee who stands up in the synagogue. A male leader would be leading in prayer, and he's praying essentially to the synagogue rather than to the Lord. The second example is that when the trumpet calling to prayer would blow, a man might stand right where he was and again, so to speak, pray to the crowd rather than to Christ. Literally, verse 5 says, on the corner of the wide street. We might say in the shopping mall or in the center of town. Not only that, we read in verse 7 that they were endlessly running their mouths. We read in verse 7, and when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. The more words, the more they think God will regard and hear their prayers. This is like the heathen, Jesus says, and we have an example of that in 1 Kings chapter 18, when the prophets of Baal cut themselves and called upon their false god from morning to noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. Now, there's another contrast that Jesus gives in another place, and I want to take a moment to read it to you. It's found in Luke 18, 9 through 14. Here Jesus says, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The Greek text actually says, the sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. And so the one based his prayer on his own merit, and the other looked to the Lord for merit, having none of his own. Now, what's wrong with the Pharisee's approach? Well, let me give you several things. The first thing wrong with the Pharisee's approach is that the Pharisees' motive was to attract men's attention. That's really what they were doing. The second thing is they wanted to be known for prayer. They couldn't wait to get to the temple, not because they wanted to worship God, but because they could pray in the most public place available and be seen. Their aim is to impress those present rather than to commune with God. Communion with God was really far, far from them. And the focus of both examples is ultimately on self. You know, sin is, in the final analysis, self-worship. And the Pharisees were concerned with what people think of me, not worshiping God. Are we aware of the capacity of deceit, both to be deceived and to deceive? That's what Jesus is saying in this passage. Now, let me make a couple of observations that I think are extremely important for us as we look at these contrasts between the Pharisee and the disciple of Jesus in our prayer lives. The first is that a person may be very religious, as the Pharisees were, but lost. The Pharisee would be thrilled if he were called upon to pray at a prayer meeting. He's self-confident because he has never examined himself by the standard of God's own law. He talks endlessly about the law of God, but he's missed the whole point. We cannot be saved by law-keeping and external religious activity, but by the grace of God in Christ alone. And so you see that Jesus is indicating that all through, actually, the Sermon on the Mount. But see where it leads when he comes in chapter 7 to verse 21. He says there, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye workers of lawlessness. And so these were very religious people. They cried out, Lord, Lord. They even did miraculous works in his name, but they didn't know God. Now that's the first observation. The second observation is this. A person will only truly pray who is convinced in his heart that he is lost and that salvation is altogether by grace. Look at Paul the Pharisee. How he thought that God accepted him on the basis of his efforts. And then he met Jesus on the Damascus Road. And all of his hypocrisy and self-reliance lay in the dust. But what do you see? Acts tells us that the first evidence that Paul the Apostle had come to know God personally was, "Behold, he prayeth." Paul really prayed for the first time when he saw that he needed Jesus, whom he had persecuted. What about you? Do you know God? Have you ever really prayed for the first time? I can tell you that having prayed many, many, many times, but not really prayed, I can remember the first time that I really prayed to God, when the Holy Spirit opened my heart and showed me that I was a sinner, and I cried out that He would save me from my sin. Do you know what it is to know God? Are you religious but lost? Can you say all the right things, but you don't know God? That's what Jesus is driving at in this passage. Now, that's the wrong way to pray. But he's also teaching his disciples the right way to pray. So that's the second thing we want to see, the right way to pray. The right way to pray is found in verse 6, Matthew 6, 6. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. The right way to pray is closet prayer. Now, he is not condemning public prayer. Certainly in the book of Acts, for example, we see this over and over again, public prayer. That would be missing the point. The point is this: the motive of the heart must not be to attract man's attention, but to commune with God. Martin Lloyd-Jones says the motive is to shut out self. John Calvin put it this way: to express it in a few words, whether a man prays alone or in the presence of others, he ought to have the same feelings as if he were shut up in his closet and had no other witness but God. Now that nails it. That's the truth. The emphasis is not on the place. It's not on how many words there are in your prayers, who is there with you. The issue is the attitude of the heart. I read a well-known illustration as I was thinking back through the preaching of this text this morning. A minister in New England described a prayer that he heard in a very fashionable church in Boston. And after hearing the prayer, he said it was the most eloquent prayer ever offered to a Boston audience. Well, do I love to pray in secret? Am I aware of His covenant presence? Do I love to commune with the triune God? Now, Jesus says, your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Go into your closet and pray. And this raises an important question. What am I like? What are you like when you are alone? Completely by yourself, nobody there but you and God. You know, J.I. Packer defines a gentleman as one who uses his butter knife when no one is there to see him. You get the point, don't you? Thou, God, seest me. Am I a Christian when I am alone or only when I am in the presence of others? Brooks the Puritan says he prays with a witness that prays without a witness. In other words, we are never truly alone. Now, we don't hear of Judas or Demas or Simon Magus being known as men who poured out sincere prayers alone to God. We can be sure that they did not. Edwards preached a sermon, "Hypocrites Deficient in the Duty of Prayer." But a hypocrite wants a name. He doesn't want communion. Ambrose, one of the church fathers, said, "I am never less alone than when I am alone. For then I can enjoy the presence of God most freely, fully, and sweetly without interruption." That's the disciple of the Lord communing with his God. So deep was this in some of the fathers of the church that they speak of the Trinity as my Trinity. So did they commune with the Father, with the Son, and with the Holy Spirit. They speak of God as my Trinity. Do you know any of this? Is this a part of your life and experience? Some of you experience a sense of depression or coldness in your Christian life right now. Have you a delight in God's presence and a delight in spending quiet time in prayer with Him in secret? So much distracts us. The world is so noisy. We hardly even know how to be alone anymore. But the believer must have such times. They are essential. It's like having air for breathing. Now, on the judgment day, God will reward in open those who have communed with Him in secret. That's what Jesus says in verse 6. Now, I've already explained to you in a prior sermon that this reward is a reward of sheer grace. God is crowning His own work in us. It's not merit. But God will declare before the entire universe how often and in what circumstances His people have poured out their hearts to Him in prayer. You children who are here this morning, on the day of judgment, you will then learn how often your parents have gotten upon their knees and have cried out to God for you while you slept, or perhaps while you rebelled. Some husband will learn of his wife's secret supplications for you in the hours of the night. It will all come out. It will all come out to the glory of God. And when we begin to live that way, I know that I'm in the presence of God. When we get this as believers in Jesus, what effect will it have on us? One of the old Puritans says, when we understand this, we will walk more thankfully. We will work more cheerfully. We will suffer more patiently. We will fight more courageously. We will be available to God's glory more freely. We will accept hard providences more quietly and contentedly, and we will pray privately more zealously. That's the right way to pray. Third thing I want you to see in the text is that our prayer must be God-conscious prayer. The focus here in Jesus' words is on God, not man. Let me ask, doesn't man have enough place in your life already? Do you really want to give him more? Aren't we already consumed with man and what man wants and what man expects of us? Do you think that man would be put in his proper place in your life if you communed more with God in prayer? Do you think the fear of man would begin to drift away if you spent more time in communion with God in prayer? Now let me give you an exercise. Go home and find a quiet place and a quiet time. Get into your closet, maybe literally if that's the place where you can be quiet. Maybe it's the only place some of your moms can find a quiet place, in your closet. Well, if that's it, do it. Go home and ask God for nothing. Now, don't get me wrong. We should ask God for things. We should. He wants us to bring our petitions to Him. But it's also a good thing sometimes in prayer to ask God for nothing. Well, you say, Pastor, how do I pray if I don't ask God for anything? Well, you praise Him. Just focus on His attributes. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being. Think through the attributes of God, the glory of His Trinitarian nature, the wonder of His salvation. Just praise Him for who He is and give thanks to Him for what He has done. That will begin to reorient your prayer life so that you become God-centered rather than man-centered in your praying. Focus on God and not on how long you pray. Martin Lloyd-Jones said something so well. Great saints have always spent much time in prayer in the presence of God. Therefore, we tend to think that the way to be a saint is to spend much time in prayer in the presence of God. But the important point about the great saint is not that he spent much time in prayer. He did not keep his eye on the clock. He knew that he was in the presence of God. He entered into eternity, as it were. Prayer was his life. He could not live without it. He was not concerned about remembering the length of time. The moment we begin to do that, it becomes mechanical, and we have ruined everything. And so your prayer may be 2 minutes, it may be 2 hours. The point is, you are consumed with God and His glory and His greatness. Do you pray like that? Is your prayer life a prayer life that is God-conscious? Now, a fourth thing. I want to give you some incentives to pray in secret because I want you to be able to take what Jesus is saying here and actually to put it to use. So let me encourage you. Let me give to you incentives for this secret prayer. That is, to pray in this way that is focused on God and not man, and incentives for growing in your communion with God as a believer in Jesus in this private way. We need both public and private worship. The focus is on private worship this morning because the text is about private worship, about prayer. But before I give you the incentives, let me remind you of this. You become what you worship. Or you become like what you worship. I'm not going to say much about that, but I think it's a heart-searching comment, don't you? It does raise the question, who do I worship? What person, what thing do I worship? What is first in my life? We become like the thing we worship. So what are some incentives for coming to God in prayer, focusing upon Him in prayer? Well, three of them are right here in our text, at least broadly speaking. The first is that God sees. In verse 6, but when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who sees in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. He sees your prayers. He sees you. That is, He knows you in communion with Him. He knows the depths of your soul, and He sees the circumstances that often lead you to pray, or even those things that keep you from prayer. The Lord is omniscient. He is all-knowing, all-wise, and ever-present as well. God is not contained by space, and so He is not limited by space. And this truth delivers those of us who come into God's covenant presence from fear. Jeremiah 23, am I not a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not afar off? Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord? And so this is a tremendous encouragement to pray. Your God is God. Not this low view of God you hear so much of today. The God of the Bible. The God who is. Your God is God. He's not ignorant. God never has to learn anything. He knows you exhaustively in ways you do not know yourself. He knows your circumstances. They are the outworking of His divine decree. Go to Him. He knows. He knows you. He sees. He is present in covenant communion with you. And Christian, He loves you, and He has proven it on the cross. That is a great incentive for God-conscious prayer. God sees. A second incentive is the sovereignty of God. And we find it in verses 7 and 8. Look at it. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. What an encouragement to come to God in confidence. Well, you say, if God already knows in advance our needs, why do we bring them to Him in prayer? Well, let me say several things. First, let's be clear. When we pray, we're not praying to inform God about something of which He's not aware. We're not trying to stir Him up, but to ask Him to conform our hearts to His will, and we are communing with Him. That's what prayer is all about. The sovereignty of God does not hinder prayer, but it encourages prayer. Let me give you an example. In Ezekiel 37, we have God saying to His people, I am going to restore Israel to the land from captivity. It's a promise. This is what I'm going to do. And in the very same chapter, He says, I will for this be inquired of the house of Israel to do it for them. He says, I will do it, but they also will ask me for it. The same God who ordains the end has ordained the means for attaining the end. And one of those means is prayer. It's like saying, why preach the gospel if God elects His people? Well, because the same God who has ordained the end has ordained the means for accomplishing the end. And the means of seeing His people come to heaven is preaching and they're hearing the gospel of Christ. So here with prayer. Yes, God knows before you ask Him, but He wants you to come. He wants your heart to be conformed to His will and to His way. And so the sovereignty of God becomes a tremendous encouragement for prayer. But let me give to you another encouragement, broadly from the passage, and that is the encouragement that you are an adopted son, daughter, child of God as a believer in Jesus Christ. Now, I told you last time, I think I counted in this general passage here 12 times that God is referenced as Father. 12 times. He is our Father who cares, who watches, who provides. This is emphasized even as we come to the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Adolphe Monod, the French Reformed pastor, said, "Prayer is heaven received in us by the Holy Spirit." Yes, and your Father meets you in that way from heaven's throne. Now, on this Reformation Day, let me take an example from the prayer lives of one of the Reformers, Martin Luther. Luther's friend Dietrich eavesdropped on Luther, who was observing Luther praying on his visit to Coburg during the Diet of Augsburg. And Dietrich wrote to Melanchthon and said, "You know, I've been listening to Luther pray, and this is what he found. I cannot admire enough his steadfastness, Luther's joy, his faith and hope in these desolate days. He strengthens himself each day in his conviction by a constant application to the Word of God. Not a day passes but he reserves 3 hours at least for prayer out of the portion of the day which is most suitable for work. One day I had the privilege of overhearing him pray, 'Great God, what a spirit, what a faith in his words. He prays with all the devotion of a man before God, but with all the confidence of a child speaking to his father. I know,' said Luther, 'that thou art our good God and our Father. That is why I am persuaded that thou wilt exterminate those who persecute thy children. If thou dost not do it, the danger is to thee as much to us. This cause is thine. What we have done, we could not have done otherwise. It is for thee, merciful Father, to protect us.' When I heard Luther from a distance praying these words with a clear voice, my heart burned with joy within me because I was hearing him speak to God with altogether as much fervor as liberty. Above all, he supported himself so firmly upon the promises in the Psalms that he seemed fully assured that nothing could fail to be accomplished." Oh, people of God, have you ever prayed that way in communion with God? With all the devotion of a man before God speaking to his Father, fully assured that nothing that you ask could fail to be accomplished because you come to God who is your Father? Luther understood that the Lord God is a Father to his children who is more willing to bless us than we are to be blessed in that way which is for God's glory and for our good. Now, thus far, our incentives have come from the immediate text or context here in Matthew. But I want to bring one additional incentive as we compare Scripture with Scripture that I think could only be added after Jesus' death and burial, resurrection, and ascension into heaven. And that is, people of God, you have a great high priest in heaven. This is the greatest incentive of all. You have a heavenly advocate. You, believer, have an advocate with the Father, a great high priest in heaven who sits on the throne ruling and reigning, and he says to you this day in the words of Hebrews, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our need." Take him at his word. Come to him. Come with boldness. Come to him, to the throne of grace. Receive that mercy. Are you tempted? Draw near. Are you confused? Draw near. Are you needy? Draw near. Do you need guidance? Draw near. Do you need comfort? Draw near. Are you burdened? Draw near to God through your heavenly high priest. Now, recently on a Sunday evening, I pointed to an old divine, William Symington, who summarized the effectiveness of Christ's intercessory work. And I want to rehearse those with you this morning, because our Sunday evening service is not yet as fully attended as our Sunday morning, though I believe it will be someday. I want you to take heart from these and make them incentives to go in your closet in secret to prayer to your Father and to your high priest. Your great high priest in heaven And this is all the fruit of his cross. As your great high priest, his intercession for you is skillful. He knows your needs and infirmities better than you do. We don't know ourselves, but the Son knows and is known of the Father, and he knows us. Therefore, he can intercede for us with the Father. Christ's intercession is pure. Our prayers are mixed with sin and error, but Christ is pure and he is sinless. Christ's intercession for you, child of God, is compassionate. The dust of earth sits on heaven's throne. Two natures in one person forever. He is fully God, fully man, and as fully man, he has been through the various strifes and struggles of this world, and he is compassionate as your great high priest. Christ's intercession is prompt. He's never absent from his place. We know always where he is to be found. He is ever at God's right hand, waiting to act on the behalf of his children. Christ's intercession is earnest. Your prayer will never have the earnestness to compare with the earnestness of his intercession for you. Christ's intercession is authoritative. This is his peculiar authority, his peculiar prerogative as your great high priest in heaven. Christ's intercession for you prevails. It must accomplish its purpose because he asks for nothing for which he did not pay the full price with his precious blood on the cross. And Christ's intercession for you is constant, never ceases, never ends. His understanding is infinite. He can care for 10,000 needs as easily as he can take care of one. You never need to take a number and to stand in line and wait for your turn when you come to your great high priest. And his intercession will never, ever come to an end. Never shall his people cease to be the object of his care and my sheep. If these things will not lure you to prayer, what will? His intercession for you is skillful. His intercession is pure. His intercession is compassionate. His intercession is prompt. His intercession is earnest. His intercession is authoritative. His intercession prevails. And his intercession is constant. Again, I say to you, if this will not draw you into your prayer closet for personal communion with God, quiet personal time in his covenant presence, then I don't know what will. And the great need of the church, the great need of the church is prayer. Prayer in public, yes, but also that the engine is driven by the prayers of the people of God in private. Now listen, I know some of you well enough. And even when I don't, as a minister, I know well enough the needs of people all around me and the needs of my own heart. To know that we're distracted from prayer, we're pulled away from that communion with God that we need. I also know that the greatest need that some of you have is to actually go and find a quiet place to pray, get on your knees, and say, Lord, I've neglected my time with you. I will do it no longer. And find that sweet comfort and indeed that almighty power that comes into the Christian's life, not by withdrawing, but by drawing near to the living and true God through Christ, your high priest. And so the question of your minister to you this morning is, will you do it? Because, my friend, that is the difference between the approach of the Pharisee and the approach of the disciple of Jesus Christ. Amen.